Appreciate that. Thank you very much. And it's good to be back with you again. And for those of you that are aging, we had a word about the snail, but I had another one too. And as you probably are aware, I've retired now from some things. And one of the things when you retire is you really wonder what the point is of being around anymore. And the Lord said, I haven't finished with you yet. And that's something for us to bear in mind, but it's more than that. I had a mother who died of dementia 20-odd years ago, and our dear friend Evelyn Garrard, some of you would remember Evelyn, who worked with us for many years, and she suffered dementia, and so John and Daniel, her two boys, had to walk through that time of seeing their mother decline and eventually pass away. And The thing that really strikes you during that time is that whilst you're breathing, you're still alive and there's still value in your life right to the very last breath, because our testimony is our life, not what we do, not what we say, it's who we are. And that's what God is really interested in. Enough of that, and otherwise I'll get carried away. There's all sorts of topics I could go to. I love that song, Holy, 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 written by Reginald Heber, who was a one-time missionary to India, a minister of the gospel. It's interesting to me that when we sing songs that are profound and speak to us of the faith, they're commonly written by people who have been ministers for some time, or been in the scriptures for a long time, and so they speak out of a richness in their hearts of the reality of Christ. I won't go any further than that, we'll leave it at that. Today, I want to speak to you about one of the best known passages in the scripture, probably in many cases slightly misunderstood, but we'll see how we go. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 3, because we're going to be sort of drifting through the passage this morning as we go through some concepts that God has been speaking to me about profoundly in recent times, and I've spoken on this two or three times, which in itself is very unusual. I never speak on the same topic twice. I always like to have something fresh. Not that this is not fresh, but it's just had a profound influence on my life. And in particular, the second main character of this passage is a man called Nicodemus, who commonly has quite bad press. But he's really an outstanding man of God. And I want to take you on a journey in part about Nicodemus, but more importantly about Christ and the fundamentals of the gospel. Bishop Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the late 1800s, written some excellent commentaries, including a four-volume commentary on the Gospel of John. Someone gave me this set of books probably 40 or 50 years ago, and they've become quite a treasure. This man had some excellent insights. And Bishop Ryle writes in this commentary, "The conversation between Christ and Nicodemus is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible." Now, there are quite a few important passages in the Bible. One of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Nowhere else do we find stronger statements about those two mighty subjects. Number one, the new birth. And number two, salvation by faith in the Son of God. Those two things are perhaps two pillars upon which the gospel stands. If we don't understand those, we haven't begun the journey yet. And today we want to look at how Nicodemus was introduced to the journey of life through Christ. So the Holy Spirit had set up a vital meeting which is recorded for us as John chapter 3, certainly the first 20 or so verses thereof, so that he could demonstrate to the world, and particularly to Nicodemus at this particular time, what Jesus' coming means for humanity in practical terms. Therefore, what it means for me, what it means for you in your life. There is something to participate in that you cannot participate in as a natural person. There is something that God intends to do that ushers people into a new nation called the Kingdom of God. And there's a way to get into the Kingdom of God, and only one way. And that's what this passage is about. So let's begin at the top of the chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus. The Pharisees were the people who really made the Gospels. If you take the Pharisees out of the Gospels, you haven't got much left. They are proper twits. And they spent their whole time trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. Didn't matter what it was, we've got to get Jesus. We've got to get him, we've got to kill him, we've got to get rid of him off the face of the earth because he's going to be a problem for us. Now, the Pharisees happened to be the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders of Israel. Perhaps similar things happen today in the church, at least some sections of the church, but I won't go there today because that might upset somebody. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Israel, spiritually speaking. So he was a significantly important person. And I want to come back to that later on this morning as to how important and how significant Nicodemus was in his own right. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He'd texted him a day beforehand and set up a meeting with Nicodemus, with Jesus. And he came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi." Now, Nicodemus was a rabbi. He was one of the leading rabbis of the nation. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi." He wasn't like the rest of the Pharisees. The reason was, now this is my postulation. You can come with me on this or you don't bother if you don't want to. But I believe the Holy Spirit had been speaking to Nicodemus and separating him out from the rest of the crew, the Pharisees and so on, because he couldn't come to Jesus like that if he hated him like the rest of the Pharisees did. And so he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." First thing, he recognizes that the origin of Jesus is with God. He's not quite sure who he is because, like all the other Pharisees, they were expecting a Messiah to come. But they had had a long time to figure out what the Messiah was like and mess up the whole thing. It's like us. The longer you try to work something out yourself, the bigger mess you get into and the more confused you become about everything. "We know that you're a teacher come from God." Or, "I know," is what he really meant. The rest of the Pharisees weren't so sure. "For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, he doesn't say unless you are God. He's not up to that yet. Unless God is with him. Something has happened in Nicodemus' heart and he's come to Jesus by night. Now, I think a lot of commentators have made a terrible mistake and they say Nicodemus was a coward, so he set up a meeting at night time. Another author that I recommend and would appreciate much more, a fellow called Rush Dooney, says, "No, that wasn't the issue. Jesus went to meet with Nicodemus at night time because the scribes routinely did that if they wanted to sit down with somebody and have a time that wouldn't be interrupted with a person. So Jesus comes to Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night because he wants to sit down and hear from this man because he recognizes he's come from God. And there's something about him that's got truth written all over it, and he had a heart after truth. And so he wanted to know what was going on. So Jesus answers Nicodemus. Now, as Jesus usually does, he never answers the question according to the reason for which you framed it in the first place. You with me? You ever talk to the Lord about things and you explain to him what he should be telling you about and he says the opposite, says something totally disconnected to it, and you feel like a complete galah because you're totally out of touch with reality in your question. And so Nicodemus is sitting there waiting for Jesus' response. And Jesus says, most assuredly. In the Authorized Version, it says, verily, verily. In the Australian vernacular, it says, now listen here, mate. What I want to speak to you is vitally important. You need to have your ears open and your mouth closed because I'm going to tell you something that's going to change your life. That's what verily, verily means. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I suspect Nicodemus really thought, well, what on earth has that got to do with anything? I don't know what you're talking about. He couldn't understand what he's talking about because he's not equipped to do so because he hasn't been born again. That's the issue. Now, we can academize the Christian faith. We can spiritualize the Christian faith. We've got all sorts of nonsense that happens in the church today. The issue is that Christianity, at its root, is about changing your heart, which is changing your person. You become another person, do you not? Paul says, you become a new creation. He also says you become a new man. If you're a woman, you can... It doesn't matter these days, does it? Do whatever you want to do. But anyway, that's another for another story. And so Nicodemus, and I don't think he's trying to be clever. I think he's just expressing his bemusement. I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. And Nicodemus says, where's my place? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Now, I don't think Nicodemus was so stupid as to really think that you could actually go back into your mother's womb and be born again. But he just doesn't understand. Which is to say, we do not understand God. He understands us. Unless he reveals to us, we will never understand him. Because we're sinners. We are lost. We are perverted. We're destined for condemnation and hell. Unless and until God does something for us. That is the essence of Christianity. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. He's the ruler. He's the creator. He's the king, he's the lamb, he's the lion. He paid the price and he rules forever. Jesus' seeming unusual response was not something that Nicodemus expected, hence his response. You need to be born again. Another interpretation of being born again is to be born from above. Born from another source. There is a source from which you are born in the natural. It's born of water. Born of a woman. But that results in death through Adam. What we need, what we must have, is a miraculous intervention in our lives. Something outside of ourselves that we can't explain, we can only experience and live in. Now, for those that want to nut everything out up here, this is not for you. It's not for me. I never was really an academic, but I've been led by the Lord, you might say, more into academic circles, but that's not really who I am. Anyway, man cannot born himself in the first place. You had of yourself nothing to do with yourself. You were purposed and planned by God, and he chose your parents, and your parents conceived you, but it was God all the time. And when you were born, you were utterly helpless and unable to do anything but make a lot of noise and make a mess. In that order. And your parents nurtured you. And you began to be able to do things. That's the natural life in which we live. But you certainly can't born yourself again any more than you can save yourself or even contribute to your salvation. It is an interference of God in your life according to his sovereign purposes. For he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, do you understand that? Neither do I. Because God is God and I'm not. There's so much about God that we will never understand. I'm not even sure how much we'll understand when we get to glory, but we'll certainly understand a jolly sight more than we get now. But when I get there, I'll come back and let you know what the deal is. It's only something God can do. Thus, it is a miracle. The greatest miracle that humanity can ever experience and understand is to be born again. To change a sinner to a saint is the work of God, not the work of man. There's nothing that you can do in order to facilitate that. So that's the first thing. Now, Nicodemus hears Jesus say that. He doesn't know what's going on, so Jesus knows he's got an open door now to explain to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus had no idea what was before him that night. This was the most important night of his life because he's changed by the power of God. It had begun in him asking Jesus if he could come and talk to him. Jesus knows there's a little journey to go through this evening. Some of you, many of you probably, have had those theophanies, those encounters with God. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I think anyone that's born again does. Don't ask me what happened. All I know is, once I was blind, and now I see. Now, how do I know that I see? I've got no idea. It doesn't really matter. But I can see. That's the important thing. That's the interesting thing about Christianity. It's about faith. See, the just shall live by faith. Anyway, that's a whole journey of itself. Now, Jesus answers Nicodemus's comment, how can a man be born again, go back into his mother's womb and all this sort of stuff? And Jesus says to him, verily, verily, what does that mean? Listen again, Nicodemus. This is going to change your life, what's happening this night. Listen again. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, and my personal belief is it's got nothing to do with baptism. It's got to do with a natural birth because Nicodemus has just said that. Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? He's basically saying, no, you can't. But unless you're born of water, you're not alive to start with. So you have to be born to start with. And of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. All right, now, when we're sinners, we are in the world, in terms of scriptural speak. We are lost. We are carnal. All those sort of terminologies. In other words, we are made in God's image, but we have fallen. We've become sinners. We've become separated from God. Now that separation is absolute, complete and utter. And there is nothing in you that enables you to even seek to be taken out of that place into a new place unless the Holy Spirit lays the seed in your heart. Right? So it's the work of God. I'm stressing this because we sometimes think that we're figuring things out ourselves. We need to understand that everything in our lives that's good is by the grace of God to us. Now, grace in its simplest form is unmerited favour. You don't deserve any of this. That's what's so wonderful about the Christian faith. It's not because you deserve something. And that creates an enormous challenge for us in our living as Christians, because some people do some really dumb things, wicked things. And we as Christians recognise they're wicked. And they deserve what's coming to them. Right? Now, the problem is we get caught up on that and we're going to tear people to shreds. And then God comes along by his grace and he forgives them. Now what do you do? I'm ready to tear their head off and go. Jolly frustrating, isn't it? But that's one of the wonderful conundrums for us as Christians, for us to experience what God is participating in someone else's life as well as in our lives. This grace that restores us to God's place of favour. I don't get it. It really annoys me at times, but that's the way God has set things up. So I'd better adjust. You'd better adjust too, to the ability to forgive and to walk with God in particular circumstances. Anyway, enough of that sort of the thing. Let's move on. So unless you're born of water, the natural birth, and born of the Spirit, which is God's sovereign work, you can't be born again. There is a profound difference between the old life and the new life. And the scripture makes that clear over and over again, but we often overlook it. We get ourselves saved by the grace of God, born again of the Spirit of God, and then we go back and live the way we used to live. It is such an offence to God that we do that. It's blasphemous. Because we're saying to God, look, I appreciate being born again. It's great to be going to heaven and all that sort of stuff, but I've got a life to live, really. You need to understand that I need to do this, that. No, you don't need to do anything except be obedient. Someone spoke about that this morning. That's all you have to do. Terribly complicated, isn't it? You don't need to be very smart to be a Christian. You just need to be obedient. Which is wonderful, isn't it? Now, my friend Rush Durney says, this is a supernatural rebirth and it breaks the evil cycle of the fall and the endless reproduction of sin and death, so that your life as an unregenerate person is a cycle caused by the fall of Adam, which is a progression of sin and death, so that your sin gets more and more and more and more, and the end goal is death. Now, if you look at the world around about us today, we live in a culture of death. For example, we're practicing more and more euthanasia. Many of us need to watch out for this, let me tell you about that, because they're coming to get us. We live in a culture of abortion. They're cultures of death. It's a whole lifestyle, a mindset of death. If you look at most of the policies that our government is seeking to implement at the time, they are policies of death, not of life. Now, these are spiritual dynamics, not something divorced from reality. It's the same issue that Jesus confronted when he lived on the earth. His constant companions were the Pharisees, who were trying to kill him, trying to get rid of him, trying to catch him out, trying to belittle him. And the real issue today is the fight against the church of the living God. Now, please don't become paranoid about it. That's just the reality. Now, please don't think you're going to fight it in your own strength, because you've been delivered from your own strength into a new creation in Christ, who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. We're not a part of this corrupt nonsense of death and sin any longer. Right? Now, if we still start thinking about that and we go back and we try and fight these people, we're fighting them in the place of sin and death, not of life. Right? And did you know we do win? And we're going to win not just in heaven, but we're going to win on earth. We sang about that this morning. I don't know whether you noticed in one of those songs. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, it's not going to be in my lifetime, I can assure you. But the seed has been sown, and Christ will triumph. The cross is a triumph over all that is evil. Praise God. Anyway, I could get on to that subject and away we go. Whew. Further comment. How can a new world, which we've been born into, the kingdom of God, how can a new world be built on fallen man? God's kingdom cannot be built with sinful people. It can only be built with new creations. Got that? Now this is incredibly important for us to grasp. Jesus goes on and he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Why does Jesus repeat himself? Because this is critical information. Absolutely critical. If you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, but you cannot pay a fee to be born again. You cannot pray really hard to be born again. It's only the grace of God that can do that. And he will come to you and draw you to himself. It's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. If we had time, I had a revelation one night and I was laying in bed and I was pondering these sort of things, and it seemed the revelation lasts several hours. It was probably 5 minutes. But it was along these sort of lines, and Jesus took me on a journey through parts of my life, and he said, "Son, I put a seed in your heart. I chose you before the foundation of the world. And there are events in your life where I have actioned that seed in miraculous ways. And you're aware of that now. You weren't aware of it at the time, but you are as you look back on it. You see the hand of God." Ponder those things about your life. The seed that God put in your heart and how it led you, probably step by step, through all sorts of circumstances, to Christ. The reality of a living God within your own life and heart, who has come to run your life, because you can't do it. You are incapable because of sin. So God needed to deal with that so that you could find the purpose for your life. Okay, so we go on. Jesus' repetition of this idea of the new birth is repeated several times, because he knows it is beyond human understanding. That's why Nicodemus says, "What do you mean? Can I go back in my mother's womb?" He's talking about something outside of the understanding of the sinful natural man. But it is fundamental to Christianity. That's why only the chosen ever will be saved, because it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the rest of whoever out there, you can tell them about Christ, you can explain everything in great detail, and it goes straight past. Nothing lodges, because the Holy Spirit's not doing anything in those cases. Now, please, you don't give up on those people because of that, because when you're in sin, you can't hear, you can't understand those sorts of things anyway. So Jesus goes on in verse 8 there, and he explains what it's really like from a natural illustration. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How did you get born of the Spirit? I don't know, just something happened. And once I was blind, then I could see. Now, something's happened to me, it's changed. But it's supernatural, it's a miracle. You can't reproduce it, you can't plan for it, you can't do it for somebody else. Wouldn't we like to do that? But you can't, it's all in God's hands. It's his call, his decision, his purposes. Now, what time did I start? Oh, there's the clock up there. Goodness me, I've been going 5 minutes already. Who was this Nicodemus fellow? And we'll move rather quickly now. Another commentator, a Baptist fellow called Gill from the latter part of the 19th century, says, he was not a common teacher. He was not a teacher of babes, nor a teacher in their synagogues, that is in the churches in the land of Israel, nor in their midrashim, whatever that is, or in their divinity schools, but in their great Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a teacher of the leaders. Not just the average pastor type bloke. He was in the Sanhedrin. Paul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. The chief priest, I think, was a member of the Sanhedrin. These were the cluey guys. Nicodemus was one of their teachers. He knew pretty much everything there was to be known. Why would this guy go to this crazy prophet fellow who's running around the countryside and listen to him? Except the Holy Spirit has touched his heart. And he meets Jesus and he discovers what the truth is. And all the stuff he'd learnt before was not wrong totally. It was just corrupted. It lacked the key. You must be born again. Otherwise, you can construct the most wonderful religious structure. They're commonly called denominations. Now, there's nothing wrong with denominations, please. But what they do is lock in a particular perspective of what the faith is to be about. Now, you can have a wonderful church and no one's born again. But they do all the religious stuff. They do all the Christian stuff. They take communion. They pray. They sing songs, they do all sorts of stuff. But if they're not born again, there's no point. But that's the great deception in the world around about us. Just be aware of that. So that's who Nicodemus was. And so for all his eminence in Israel, the great delight in this matter is that Nicodemus is enlightened to the truth through Jesus. Pay attention, Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. Now, in other cases in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks to people and they get shirty with him, he just lets them go their way. But that doesn't happen here. Nicodemus is captive to Christ. And he goes on this wonderful journey, and it's one of the most profound teachings on what the Christian faith is about. So I'm going to jump down to verse 12 in the chapter and just read this little passage from 12 to 15, because this is what Jesus goes on in his instructions to Nicodemus. And he says, if I've told you earthly things and you didn't believe, didn't understand what I was talking about, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things in your own strength? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, Nicodemus is listening to Jesus saying this stuff. To imagine that Nicodemus didn't have the lights turned on, this bloke that's talking to me is who he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself here. Listen to what he says. No one who has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So where did Jesus come from? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I came down from heaven, and I'm the Son of Man who was in heaven. He's also the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. You see, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. So how do you put those two together? You can't. It's a miracle. But that's who Jesus was in his ministry and life. So we go on to verse 14 there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember the story how Moses lifted up the serpent, everyone that looked upon it was healed. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did Nicodemus understand? I have no idea. I have no idea. But he may have twigged that there was something pretty profound going to happen in this period of time through Jesus' life, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, how do you believe in Christ? Because the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates you so that you can believe, because a sinner cannot believe. And that's what transforms us through the power of God in life. Now, so Jesus has prepared Nicodemus, prepared his heart to be able to receive the truth. For the next profound statement is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Have you heard that verse before? Now, bear in mind that this is early in Jesus' ministry. It's John chapter 3. He's just virtually begun his ministry recently, in the last year or so. And he hasn't been to the cross. Nobody has any understanding of all that sort of thing that's to come. Here's Nicodemus with Jesus. Now, there are some commentators who suggest that John added this verse afterwards, because in a sense it seems impossible to believe that Jesus would have said these words, but they're in the Bible, so I'm quite happy to accept that that's probably the case anyway. So what does Jesus say to this man who's come to him at night to explain something or other? Nicodemus had no idea what was going to happen. Jesus did. He wanted this to be in the scriptures. He wanted this recorded very clearly for us. And verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Did Nicodemus know about a begotten Son coming to the world? This is wholly new stuff. But who did God love? God so loved the world. Would Nicodemus have caught on that one, do you think? Who was the Messiah coming for? For Israel. Right? Now, you have to go through to about Acts chapter 10, and the disciples are still struggling with the idea that Gentiles can be saved. So this is profound, life-changing, life-thinking process that's happening here as far as Nicodemus is concerned. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Now, evangelicals have taken that verse and absolutized you have eternal life. You do, right now. But they see it as being heaven. So surely I must be going to heaven soon. Jesus must be coming back soon. And at that point, we make an enormous mistake. And I'll finish up to this morning with a quote that I want us to consider carefully. Because if that were the case, Jesus would have, in his mercy and grace, taken you straight to heaven so that you avoided all the challenges of life. But he didn't. So there has to be a profound reason why we're still here on the planet. And I need to keep moving a little bit faster here. If I can find the place I was up to. Okay, verse 16. So this is spoken well before the cross. Would have made little sense to Nicodemus in the natural unless he was born again and could hear what was on God's heart for the future. So Jesus goes on with further details for Nicodemus's benefit and for our benefit. This had been an unsaved Jew who had come to Jesus because he was drawn by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what was going to happen. If he'd have known what was going to happen, he probably would have said, "Look, just give him this, will you please?" Because he would be at odds with his fellows from that time onwards. You read about that in chapter 7 of John. He had no idea this would be the most profound evening of his life. So we go on in verse 17 through 19, and he goes on talking, Jesus goes on talking to Nicodemus, this interesting Jewish gentleman. And he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Nicodemus' lights are going on here as he's hearing this stuff. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." You're aware of that, aren't you? That we're all condemned to death and separation eternally from God until and unless we are born again of the Spirit of God. That's the Christian gospel. Because he's going to be condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. We can go on and talk about that aspect of the Trinity. What does it mean to be the Son? What does it mean to be the Father? But we won't this morning. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, just as you did, just as I did. Love darkness rather than light, because our deeds were evil. We had an evil heart, and only God can change that. And if God has changed your heart, you'd better be grateful and thankful. You can't be otherwise, can you? Like Nicodemus, you too must be born again in the same way. Nicodemus was a pretty clever man, held a very prominent position, but it wasn't enough. He needed to be born again. You might be clever, you might be incredibly dumb, you might take either excuse, I don't know. Neither of them is good enough, because you're going to hell unless you're born again. That's serious stuff, isn't it? There's only two destinies for human beings. Salvation is at root personal, living as opposed to death, which you were, and eternal. We've been born again into eternity, into eternal life with God, rather than eternal life with somebody else, somewhere else. The old is dead. The new has come. And we're to conform our thinking of that, because, again, my friend Rush Dooney writes this: our Lord makes us as he is our new Adam. There was an old Adam who fell and drew all of humanity to the grave, to death. Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us, is the new Adam. But he's the Adam that brings life to us. The original Adam had life and squandered it and lost it on our behalf. Christ has regained that life for us. And we, the members, are members of his new human race. This is a profound revelation this guy had. We are members of this new human race. Are you not a new creation? Are you not a part of a new human race in Christ? Are you not a part of the purpose for which God created this world in the first place? Are you with that? So what Christ has done is enable you to be called back and regenerated, born again, to become God's answer to the plight of sin in the world. So we become part of a new kingdom made of new creations who live in a new city and reside in and are the new temple of the old covenant. Know you not that you are the temple. You with us? This is the journey that God has brought us along. And so there is a profoundly important role for each Christian to fulfill. And Russ Dooney goes on and he says this, the triumph of faith. You believe in the triumph of faith, don't you? Faith triumphs over all things. The triumph of faith rests upon the people of faith. Who are the people of faith? They are the regenerate people of God. Before that victory is possible, the believer must see that he is not the end of God's purpose. Your salvation is not the end. Your going to heaven is not the end. He goes on, he says this, but your salvation is the means whereby God's kingdom is realized on earth. Let me say that again, because this is profound. It is also biblical, but this is a commentary on the scripture, if you like. But the purpose of God in saving us, that we are the means whereby God's kingdom is realized on the earth. This is the kingdom that will triumph. This is the kingdom to which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you sang about this morning. That is not just poetic license, that is truth. The whole world will bow its knee before Christ in reality, not in metaphorical sense. That's the purpose of the gospel. And that is why you are here on the planet today. For you are part of this kingdom of God, all new creations living in a new city, the New Jerusalem, living as the temple of the living God, assigned to eternity in and with Christ. And you're enjoying now the first fruits of your new identity. That's what this life is about. That's what the triumph of the faith is about. That's what your triumph is about. When you overcome evil in your life through the power of God, you are demonstrating God's authority and God's purpose, and you become a testimony and a witness to the power of God. Don't think that people don't see it out there. They might hate it, but they still see it. You don't need to say anything. Because you are the testimony. It's not what you say. It's you are the testimony as a citizen of the kingdom of the King. Praise his name. Please make sure that you seek the heart of God, that you fertilize that seed that God has sown in your heart, and be born again if you haven't already. And if you are, learn to live in rejoicing and thanksgiving for all that our Lord has done. God bless you.